Thank you, Garland. That is indeed a difficult passage of scripture to read. And just a warning for those of you in the front rows, this is a high sketch zone kind of sermon. This past winter, you may have noticed there was a lot of flu and cold viruses going around. And there was one day at the local high school when the bug had obviously really hit hard, and there were not a lot of people able to work in the cafeteria one day. So the people were kind of complaining a little bit. The students were complaining. The lines were moving slow. There weren't enough workers, and they had to improvise. So as the children were filing through the line, they came to a big basket of apples. And because there weren't enough workers, they handed out the apples. They had placed a sign there on the basket. And the sign said, "Remember, God is watching. Only take one." So as the line continued to wind back and forth, as the kids got their trays and their tater tots, they came to the end of the line, and there was this one kid just grabbing all of the cookies and filling up his plate. And the other kids became a little upset, and they were worried. They said, "What are you doing? Why are you taking so many cookies?" And he said, "It's okay. God's watching the apples." I like lunch. Can I get an amen? Amen. It's one of my three favorite meals of the day. I enjoy lunch. It's a good time to sit down in the middle of your day just to take a load off and rest your mind, rest your body a little bit, to re-nourish your body. And it's a really good time to connect with people as well. But there was a time in my life when lunch was extremely stressful. And even more stressful than now. Now I've got this 13-month-old little girl who thinks she needs to feed herself with her fork, and she has to have a fork even when she's eating applesauce. A little stressful on Dad. We have a 3-year-old boy who is very picky all at once, and all he wants to eat is corn dogs. But there was a time in my life when lunch was even more stressful than it is today with these two young children. And I'm talking about high school. You probably remember the scene as well. You wait in line and you file through, you grab your tray, you get your tater tots and your green beans and that little chocolate milk, and you pay for your meal, and then you walk out and you look at all the tables. And you want to have a seat with the cool kids. You want to sit with either the jocks, or you want to sit with the cheerleaders, or you want to sit with the funny kids, you want to sit with the creative kids, you want to be with them, but each one of them, each of their tables happens to be full. And you go from seat to seat, row to row, table to table, carrying your tater tots, and you eventually end up at the table with the stinky kid. Nobody wants to sit with the stinky kid. And we had this kid in high school who always smelled like diesel fuel. We called him Dustin the Diesel. So I ended up having to sit with Dustin the Diesel from time to time. But nobody wanted to sit with this kid for a number of reasons. And the first thing is, you never know if this kid's going to spontaneously combust or not. I mean, he smelled very flammable. And at least he was not one of the smokers in high school. But he smelled very flammable. You didn't know if he was just going to burst into flames. And you didn't want to sit beside him because you were also afraid that that smell would kind of get on you as well. And the rest of the day, you would go through smelling like diesel. You know, it would be Dustin the Diesel and Kevin the Kerosene. And nobody wanted to be known as Kevin the Kerosene. So the third thing, though, is that nobody wanted to sit by Dustin the Diesel, the smelly kid, because if you sat with the smelly kid, that meant that you weren't cool. You weren't in, you weren't hip. Whatever language you want to use, you didn't want to sit with him because it was a bad reflection upon you. And this seems to be standard across nations, across communities, from society to society. With whom you eat dictates your outlook, or people look at you and see you. Your social status is determined by who you eat with. Do you eat with kings or do you eat with paupers? Do you sit with royalty or do you eat by yourself? Do you make that frozen pizza in the oven and consume it all by yourself in one sitting like I did yesterday? Who you eat with is a marker of your social status. Well, today we are going to continue in our sermon series on the life of David. We're going to continue to ask the question of how David was a man after God's own heart. And we do that by comparing aspects of David's life with the full manifestation of God in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And today we're going to look at, here comes the spit ready, Mephibosheth, not to be confused with his uncle Ishbosheth. Clear as mud? All right. Ishbosheth was one of the sons of Saul, and his nephew Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. Jonathan is also a son of Saul. Now, to look at these names, you may assume that Bosheth was their last name, but it is not. Bosheth is the Hebrew word for shame. And you're going to be able to kind of pick up on where I'm going with this sermon title. And maybe you won't. Somebody asked me earlier today, what language is that? I said, well, my sermon title for today is Bosheth no Mosheth. Half of that title is Hebrew, half of it is English, and the other half is nonsense. So, just like my math. Bosheth no Mosheth. Bosheth is the word for shame. Now, I'm going to say today, and I haven't found anybody to back me up on this, but I don't believe that these were actually their given names. These are nicknames. They are mean nicknames, kind of mean nicknames like Dustin the Diesel. Because Ishbosheth, the word Ish in Hebrew, means man. And I find it very hard to believe that Saul would have named one of his sons Man of Shame. Because he was born as a baby, not a man. Bad joke. Who would name a baby Man of Shame? I don't think that was his given name. And I don't believe that Mephibosheth was his given name either, because Mephibosheth means from the mouth of shame. So I want you to keep these definitions of these names in mind as we try to see how David showed Christ-like love to Mephibosheth in today's passage from 2 Samuel. All right, so today's passage begins with David sitting around, and he seems extremely bored. Everything must be going very well for David. He doesn't have much to do, so he just sits there wondering, is there anybody still alive from Saul's family? Evidently, things are going well for him in the kingdom. Everything is coming together as he had hoped, and he has time just to ponder if Saul's relatives are still alive. Now, he sends for this man, Ziba, and Ziba had been a servant in Saul's household. So he assumes that Ziba would know if any of these relatives of Saul are still alive. Now, when I start to consider why David might wonder if Saul's family is still alive, I begin to question just what his reason for doing this was. And I might assume, if I didn't know the rest of the story, that David was worried about his own position. He might be worried that one of these descendants of Saul would rise up and reclaim the throne. But the text gives us no indication that David was worried about his position as king. Instead, it tells us that he wanted to show kindness to someone in the house of Saul. So he sends for Ziba, and Ziba comes to him and says, yes, indeed, there is a son of Jonathan that is still alive. So David wants to reach out and show kindness to this young man. But I think that the word that we have here in our modern translations that says kindness, it doesn't fully capture the essence of what is behind the word. The word that is used in Hebrew is, ready for more spit? Chesed. Everybody say, chesed. Oh, you did that so well. Chesed is the Hebrew word for steadfast love. We often find this word in the Psalms. Show me, O God, your steadfast love. Show me, O God, your chesed. And it is similar to the Greek word agape. And some Jewish philosophers consider it to be the primary virtue of Judaism. So when David sits around there that day, he's not just looking to show random acts of kindness to some random person. He is looking to show chesed, the love of God to one of Jonathan's descendants. And if we remember the story of David and Jonathan, we can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 through 15. And this is a covenant between David and Jonathan. This is Jonathan speaking here. He says, "But show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family." The word that is repeated there three times is chesed. Do not cut off the Lord's chesed as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your agape, your steadfast love, from my family. So David knows that he has this agreement with Jonathan, and David is a keeper of covenants, so he's going to see this through. And that is why he inquires of Ziba, "Is there anybody still alive, any of Jonathan's descendants, that I can show my steadfast love, God's steadfast love, to?" And Ziba comes back and says, "Well, yes, there is this descendant of Jonathan. His name is Mephibosheth." And Ziba emphasizes that Mephibosheth is crippled. He has two bad feet. It's really not helpful for David to know this. Why would David need to know about Mephibosheth's injuries? Why would he need to know about his lameness? But yet, Ziba emphasizes just that. But we know that Mephibosheth was not always lame. He was not born this way. And we find in 2 Samuel, unlike Lady Gaga, he was not born this way. Random quote comes to my mind. Filter things out, Kevin. Mephibosheth was not born lame. We find in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, "Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth." That's the first time we're introduced to this character in the Old Testament. The son of Jonathan was injured and became lame in both feet. So I want you to think about for a few minutes how people with disabilities were treated in the Old Testament. Because they were not treated the way we treat them today. Today we have all sorts of laws making it more accessible for people with disabilities to enter into the workplace, to enter into our churches and places of worship and stores and things of that nature. But in the Old Testament days, people were not viewed the same way when they had disabilities. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 21, we find that people with disabilities were not permitted to make certain sacrifices in the temple. In Leviticus chapter 26, we find that people with disabilities were seen as cursed by God. And in John chapter 9, we find the story of the man who was born blind. And the Pharisees bring this man to Jesus, and they ask the question, "Who sinned that this man was born blind?" Their disabilities were viewed as a result of sin. And they wanted to know, was it this man that sinned, or was it his parents that sinned that caused him to be born blind? Now Jesus rejects all that, and he says, neither. But this is the framework that the people were working with in David's day. They viewed disabilities as something that kept you from worshiping fully, as accursed by God, and as the result of a sin. Now Mephibosheth, having been born with two working feet, two good feet, nobody would have asked the question, who sinned that he was born this way, him or his parents? The fact that Mephibosheth had two lame feet would have been seen as a result of his own sin. The reason that he couldn't get around, people would have assumed, was that something that he did, even as a young boy at the age of 5, that caused him to spend the rest of his life with this disability. So you begin to understand a little bit more why he was given the name Mephibosheth. Because he had sinned in their minds in such a way that caused God to curse him with his disability. He had sinned in such a way that God had made him lame for the rest of his life. So in the minds of the people of Israel, he had brought shame upon himself, he had brought shame upon his family, and he had brought shame upon his friend. Mephibosheth was a man of shame. So David sends for Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth comes before the king. And it's very understandable. He is scared when he comes in. Remember, he is the grandson of Saul. Saul had tried to kill David. So he probably thought, too, this guy is sending for me because he wants to have me put to death. He wants vengeance for all those years that his father chased after me. He wants to make sure that I'm not going to rise up and try to take the throne from him. And he comes before David, and David says, that's not what we're doing here. What I want to do is give you back the land of your grandfather. What I want to do is I want to invite you to come to my table, to eat with me, to join me in a banquet, not just tonight, but every night. Join me, Mephibosheth, and you will eat like a king. Now, in my mind, it seems a little bit silly that he gave him back the land, because, you know, why does he need land now that David is feeding him each and every night? But if we think about it, David's not just showing love and chesed to Mephibosheth. He's showing chesed to the descendants of Saul. And he's making sure that not only Mephibosheth is able to eat, but making sure that each of the following generations has an opportunity to raise, to grow, and produce food for themselves. He's not looking out just for the current generation, but looking out for the future generation as well. He has the big picture here in mind. But he invites Mephibosheth for a meal. And remember, this whole concept of who you eat with dictates your social status. I didn't want to eat with Dustin the Diesel when I was in high school because of the way that people would see me. But yet here is David inviting this man of shame, this man that so many people assumed was a sinner because of his disability, and he invites him to eat with the king. Not just once, but every night. It's a standing invitation to join in the king's banquet. David did not see Mephibosheth as a man of shame. He saw him as an individual in need of chesed, in need of steadfast love, in need of agape. Now, we often use different metaphors for what Jesus did for us on the cross. And one of the things that we don't talk about a lot that is in the Bible is that Jesus took away our shame. Is that familiar to you? You've heard that before? Jesus took our shame. And we get that from passages like the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. And also in Romans chapter 10, verse 11. There's a reference to how Jesus takes away the shame of the people. Now, I don't fully understand how Jesus' atoning act on the cross took away the shame of the people. But you know what? I don't fully understand how it takes away the sins of the people either. I'm just glad that it does. So, and we just say amen and go home, right? Let's think about this whole act of what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection. Let's start with the cross. Now, when we think of the cross, we often consider that it was extremely painful. And I think that indeed is true. Nails went through his hands and feet, and he was hung there until he died. But it was more than just an act of pain. It was an act of shame. Jesus was stripped naked. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was spit upon. He was called names. And he was hung up there, fully exposed for all to see, and hung there until he died. The Romans weren't just looking for a way to punish him with pain. They wanted to embarrass him so badly that anybody else that had ideas about rising up against the Roman government and trying to pull a coup against the Roman occupiers, they would have second thoughts just by seeing the shame of what was being done to Jesus. And the real shame comes when we realize that Jesus was the only perfect man to ever walk the face of the earth. This was a perfect man without sin being shamed upon a cross. But more than just the cross, we know that Jesus took away the shame of the people through his life and interaction with the people. Jesus was constantly spending time with people that he shouldn't have been spending time with. And if Jesus was in my high school, I think that he would have taken his tray of tater tots and he would have gone right past the jocks and right past the cheerleaders, right past the cool kids, and he would have gone straight to Dustin the Diesel. He would have sat down with him, and just by sitting with him, as Jesus, the guy without sin, the guy without without flaw, sitting by the stinky kid, that takes away some of the shame just in interacting with him. He's breaking the social stereotypes and dining with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the outcasts of society. And I love looking at the story of Jesus and the woman with the alabaster jar we find in Luke chapter 39, or chapter 7, verse 39. Jesus enters into the home of Simon the prophet. And as he sits there, this woman anoints him with this fragrant perfume. Simon says this. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So I imagine Jesus sitting there, and Simon the Pharisee is saying this about Jesus. He says, do you even know who this woman is? Do you know who is touching you? Do you know this woman that is anointing you with this fragrant oil? And Jesus says, yes. Yes, I do. And we go to the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And this is the woman, the Samaritan, speaking to Jesus. She says, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans? And I hear her saying, why are you talking to me? Your people don't talk to my people. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I've done? Don't you know that I've had several husbands and the guy I'm living with now, he's not my husband? Why would you talk to me? And he says, oh, I know that. But I'm here to talk to you anyways. To show you God's steadfast love. And I think about David. And I think about the way, I think about the way that David invited Mephibosheth into his home to dine with him, not just once, but night after night after night after night. As we read through this passage, how many times is it mentioned that Mephibosheth is lame in both feet? Ziba, when he came to David and told him about the son of Jonathan, he made sure to emphasize, yes, this guy is a descendant of Jonathan, but, there's this big but there, but, he is lame in both feet. And David would have heard him saying, that means he is a sinner. And David says, I understand. I want him in my house tonight. And I love the way that this passage ends, verse 13. It seems so out of place, but it's just a reminder of how powerful this is. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And he was lame in both feet. Why is that there? He was lame in both feet. Doesn't seem to fit the sentence structure at all. It just seems to be an afterthought. But if it's a reminder to us that Mephibosheth would have been seen as a sinner, he would have been seen as an outcast. He was filled with shame. He was a man of shame. His name meant shame. But he died with the king. The point that I want to lift out to you today is that who you are, your social status, your very being, your role in society, all of these things don't matter a lick. All that matters is that you are accepted by Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where you sit at lunch. It doesn't matter what kind of car you drive. It doesn't matter how you style your hair or if you have any hair left. It doesn't matter how many friends you have. In real life or on Facebook, all that matters is that you have been invited to dine with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We find our social status by sitting and dining with Jesus. He has taken away not only our sins, but our shame. We are Bosheth, no Mosheth. And I know that's some strange language, no language at all. But he has taken away the shame in our lives. Your value is not determined by anything else but with whom you dine. And you are invited to dine with Jesus. Remember in the Garden of Eden, before there was sin, Adam and Eve were naked. And they felt no shame. Shame is something that came about as a result of sin. And Jesus came to remove sin. He has taken with it the shame that we have felt, the shame that we have placed upon ourselves. That sin and the shame that come with it are gone. So that we can truly live as He has called us to live, loving one another, showing each other the chesed of God. Let's pray. God, we bring the shame upon us. And You have called us to go beyond shame, to live a life following You. And Lord, shame can cause us to not do the things that we've done before, to cause us to change the way that we've lived. And maybe there's some aspects of that that are good, but shame can cripple us as well, Lord. Like the individual that sits by himself at the lunch table day after day, Lord, You have called us to something more. You have called us to a relationship with You and a relationship with others. May that shame be taken away from us because we are not to sit alone. We are sitting with You, Lord, our King, our Lord, and our Savior. Amen.